This is my favorite day of the week. I imagine it is for many of you as well. And what makes it that is being able to gather with you. And I just want to say how grateful I am to you as brothers and sisters in Christ, and even more to God for giving us 3 Sundays running now of weather that we could meet outdoors. I don't know if that's going to continue. I was talking with someone on the way, and thinking about the prospect of maybe next Sunday it'll be rainy. I guess you can't really argue with the boss, right? So, but right now, God has given us beautiful weather and even a little cooler temperatures in the last couple of weeks, and we are very grateful for it. God has blessed us in so many ways. We live in a land that enjoys significant freedom and prosperity compared to many other times and places. The whole idea of two kingdoms at war could sometimes seem far away to us. But along comes a year like 2020. A pandemic, confusing array of information about it that sets everybody off in their own opinions about how it should be handled. Blind political polarization. Injustice from the highest levels of the guardians of the law. Brutality from those whose call is to protect life. Raging anger that strikes out not just against one's enemies, but against one's own neighbors and friends. All of this points to the power of darkness in our land, and the power of darkness in our own lives. In fact, we feel the tyranny of sin and of death in our own personal lives, do we not? The struggles with temptation, the words and deeds that we do for which we feel grief and guilt, the long arm of death that reaches into our families with disease and the death of loved ones. All of these things around us and within us make us long for a solution, for a rescue, for a deliverance. And all of these things also highlight how important it is that those who have been rescued, those who are in fact citizens of the kingdom of love and light and life, live that way and shine out the glory of the gospel and the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's exactly the subject matter that Paul is going to address for us in Romans chapter 6. Our text this morning from Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. Will you follow with me as I read? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You may recall that toward the end of Romans 5, Paul declared in verse 20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded, overflowed all the more." Sinning actually got worse because of the written law of God. Just having a law doesn't keep me from being a sinner. It reveals that I'm a sinner. The law made sin more clear. It made all of my subsequent sinning not just a failure, but a direct rebellion against the stated will of God. A trespass, a transgression, a stepping over the boundary line that God had established. And further, as we will learn from chapter 7, the law actually provokes my inborn rebellious spirit. Telling me I'm not allowed to do something makes me want to do it more. Just consider all the restrictions because of the pandemic concerns and the feelings that's generated in your heart and mine. Now, you may not be as much a rebel as I am, but I'm a rebel at heart. I guess that's why I live in South Carolina. If you tell me I'm required to do something, it actually makes me more unwilling to do it. So the question is, will God's grace actually overcome not just sins of failure, but sins of deliberate rebellion? And the answer is yes. God's grace abounds, it overflows for these sins too. As Paul put it, grace abounded all the more. But that prompts a natural question. If the worse sin gets, the more grace abounds, then doesn't my sinning more make grace even more amazing? Doesn't this gospel of grace give free license to sin more? Doesn't this gospel of grace actually promote more sinning? Well, Paul's answer in verse 1 is by no means. Literally, may it never be. Why not? Well, chapter 6 addresses this common objection to the gospel of grace, and in so doing, also curbs a common distortion of the gospel of grace. Free from the law, happy condition, sin all I want, and there is remission. There is real impact on a person who's truly justified by God's grace. There's significant change. A person who experiences the loving grace of God does not sin more. He sins less. To give you a general idea why this works this way, you parents, just ask yourself this. And those of you whose children have grown up and started their own families, you can remember back to when your kids were little. Do your children obey from the heart better if they know they are secure in your love and in the family? Or if they believe that they have to earn that security, and otherwise it's threatened? I think that helps us understand a little better the heart of God and why grace works. But Paul gives us three major reasons for us to live free of sin's dominion over us. These are going to be so helpful to us because all of us battle sin. For some of you, there's particular sins that you feel like have you by the throat. And this passage is going to give you the weapons to use in this warfare for the glory of God. Number one, live free because in Christ you have died to sin. This is verses 1 through 4 pointing to the historical reality of what happened at our conversion. Number two, live free because you are united with Christ. And Paul's going to talk about that union with Christ in his death and resurrection as what gives you the mindset you have, the way you think, your inner dialogue as you journey through life. And number three, live free because you belong to God's kingdom of grace. This has to do with our practice as those that are loyal citizens of this kingdom who present ourselves as servants of God. So first consider with me that we can live free because in Christ we have died to sin. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, may it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You look at the words in this paragraph: died, baptized, buried, raised. These are historical events that we have experienced upon trusting in Jesus. We died. That was the end of our old life under the tyranny of Adam's kingdom of sin. Now, what he says here does not mean that we are like corpses toward sin, completely insensitive to temptation and powerless to act in a sinful way. Paul would have no reason to talk about our need to consider ourselves, to think of ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. There would be no need for his direction and the direction of the other apostles on how to fight against temptation. We wouldn't even need that. That's clearly not what he's teaching. And it's not been the common experience of saints over the ages. It's not uncommon for Christians, especially new ones, to be surprised and discouraged to find that they still sin and have an appetite to do so. In fact, if you think about it, part of what God uses to draw us to himself is our disgust with our sin and our inability to escape it. I remember when my older son, God brought him to faith in Christ. He actually used the death of my dad. He used later the death of John Kennedy Jr. To bring up a lot of gospel conversations when he was very young. And we saw God drawing him to the gospel, and then his putting faith in Jesus and giving open testimony to that, and a clear change in his life. And yet, I remember one of the first things that troubled him, and he came to me about it, is he says, "Daddy, I still sin. I'm still having trouble with my sin." You know, he looked at his salvation to be the end of that battle. He didn't realize that it would be really the beginning of the battle instead of just going along. Often believers are distressed by their sin. But it's a good sign of new life when you're distressed by your sin. If it didn't matter to you that you sin or that you're tempted to do so, then that would be something to worry about. True Christians have a general disposition of repentance and grief regarding their own sin. In the past, it was no big deal to them. In the past, sinning was our way of life. It was natural to us. But if in Christ you died to the old way of life, your new way of life toward God and righteousness is antagonistic toward sin. You fight your sin now, whereas once you just went along. You were baptized into Christ's death. You were buried in baptism. The water ceremony of baptism is a sign and seal of a spiritual reality that you've been joined to Christ, that you've been immersed into his body. When he died, you died with him. That is, his death for sin took the place of your death for sin. And for that reason, you were also raised with him to newness of life. All of this language points to the historical reality that you have crossed over from the old kingdom of Adam to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Your life after your conversion is radically, that is, down to the roots of it, different from what it was before your conversion. Just as it is a matter of history that Christ died and rose again, you died to the old life and rose again to the new life because you are in Christ. Paul is going to develop this idea of union with Christ in his death and resurrection further. But first, let's just recognize the historical reality that it happened. Not just for Jesus, but also for us who are trusting in him and therefore belong to him. To live free, this has to be true about you. It has to be a historical reality. When God gave you the free gift of salvation through faith in Christ, you died to the old life. You started new. That's why the scriptures use language like born again, regeneration, resurrection. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In his letters to various churches, Paul repeatedly illustrates the difference between the old life and the new one. For instance, remember what we read together some time ago in Titus 3 as it portrays the contrast of lifestyles that the new birth has created in us. In Titus 3, verses 1 through 5, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. A rebellious attitude toward authority, that's the old life. To be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's the new life. Here's the old life. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. The reason our hearts can go out to those that are acting in a hateful way is because we see ourselves in them. We see what we were before Christ rescued us. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. We weren't better people than other people. We were just as bad. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, person of the Trinity that indwells us and makes us alive, causes us to grow, and changes us from the inside out. It's a completely different way of dealing with life. And it shines out the gospel in a world of darkness in practical, from the heart kind of ways. The source of that life is not us. It's God. And it bears the very character of God and how it responds to other people. If there is ever a time for us who belong to Jesus to live this way, this is the time. It's always been the time. Number two, we live free because we are united with Christ. We know, we believe, you must consider. These are words Paul uses in this paragraph that deals with our necessary mindset on the basis of that historical reality. Listen for those words as we continue in verses 5 through 11. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So he's pointing back to that historical reality. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. And the life he lives to God. So you also must consider. This is the way you have to think. This is the logic you have to use. This is how you calculate. This is how you judge. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So rooted in the past action of God on our behalf because of our union with Christ through faith, this historical reality of our death to the old life creates a certain mindset. If we've been united with Him in death like His, we know our old self was crucified with Him. Now if we have died with Christ, and then all this in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we'd be no longer enslaved to sin. One who has died has been set free from sin. All this historical reality sets a different mindset. It refers to the body of sin and it being brought to nothing. What does that mean? Well, the physical body refers to the physical body as dominated by sin or the human person under the control of sin. But why the reference to the body? Well, the reference to the body is because our body is the means by which sin is accomplished. We use our body parts, whether it's our brain or our feet, we use our body parts as tools of sin. It is not that the physical body is intrinsically evil. Obviously not. Adam and Eve had bodies before they sinned that were very good, according to God Himself. Our bodies will be resurrected from the grave and will one day be sinless and immortal. And in what follows in this passage, Paul is going to call us to use the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. The body itself is not evil. So what does it mean that this body of sin is brought to nothing? The word has the idea of being rendered inoperative or nullified or abolished or destroyed, brought to an end. What does that mean? Well, our union with Christ in His death broke sin's power to exercise tyranny over us through our bodies. Now look, I know you feel the temptation, God, that Satan will use the weakness of the body, the natural desires of the body, to draw you and me into sin. We know that. We feel that. But understand this, because of Jesus, because of the historical reality, sin no longer has dominion or the right to tell you what to do with your body. You're free. We've been set free from sin. We've been justified from sin, declared righteous, in the right, acquitted, freed from the charge of guilt. Therefore, sin has no more claim. Having established that we've already died to the old life, Paul then moves to the future reality of our resurrection because of our union with Christ. If united with Christ in His death, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We believe that we will also live with Him. And we've not fully experienced all of this yet. That's why it's in the future tense. But we are confident on the basis of God's sure promises that we absolutely shall experience it. And even now we've begun to experience this new resurrection life in our spirits. God has regenerated us. That is, our disposition, our will, our desires have been created new. We have new spiritual DNA, God's DNA. We've been born again. God's life is pumping through us. So verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. There's no way Christ has to be crucified again. There's no way He's going to die again. He's paid the penalty in full. He has risen from the grave. And in the same way, there's no way you and I are going back to the old life, dominated by the kingdom of sin and death. So Paul reaches his concluding statement on this. So, verse 11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider comes from a word we get logic from, the word logic. It means to calculate. It means to judge. Because what you judge to be true determines the actions you take. If you're not thinking straight, you're going to have trouble doing the right thing. and how you view yourself and how you view your options has everything to do with your ability to carry through. We see this all the time in sports. We see this in any venue where a performance is required. If you're doubtful, if you're confused, if you're undecided, if you're tentative, you lose. You don't do as well. Period. That's why we get jacked up for ball games. That's why we practice hard. That's why we turn over in our minds how the play works. The same thing for singing in public or being part of some drama. You have to be so focused. You have to be confident that you can actually pull this off. Fact is, we're talking to ourselves all the time, aren't we? There's an inner dialogue going on even when the dialogue's a little bit fuzzy in its content. What are you telling yourself? I learned some time ago in Navy SEALs and their training, part of their training is learning how to take decisive and correct action in the middle of high-stress situations, and it has much to do with the nature of their inner dialogue and their ability to maintain that under fire. The natural response to crisis is fight or flight, but in a battle zone, you need to respond with greater intentionality and greater wisdom than that. Now, what is true in physical warfare applies to spiritual war too. It's very important for you to be preaching truth to yourself all the time. If you're telling yourself lies instead, it's going to be nearly impossible for you to do what you ought to do. Stop lying to yourself. And it's easy to get in that trap. It's easy to tell yourself things over and over again that you could demonstrate from the Word of God just aren't true. About what God thinks about you, about your ability to fight a particular sin, about your place in the world, about your purpose, about having a reason to live. There are truths you and I need to be rehearsing all the time, and if we're lying to ourselves instead, we cut our legs out from under us. If you want to live life free from sin's tyranny, it's absolutely critical that you operate from this mindset. I am united with Christ in the life I'm living. Because I'm united with Christ through faith, I died with Him to my old life. My old self was crucified. It bled to death. I am a new person. I have new life. I am united with Christ in His resurrection life. I have the living power of God at work in me. Sin no longer has authority over me. Christ does. Death no longer has claim on me. Life does. I want to do the right thing because I love God. He's my Father. I'm His child. I'm a loyal citizen of the Messiah's kingdom. The Holy Spirit dwells in me, and He gives me power to live. And sin might be working its guerrilla warfare in the out country, but there's a new kingdom that's taken over the capital of my life. And that's the kingdom I'm going to serve. This is basically the concept that you find in books like The Gospel Primer, Applying the Gospel to Your Daily Life. I highly recommend that book. It's in our bookstore. Or The Cross-Centered Life, trying to teach us to apply the gospel to everyday life. They're designed to get your mindset focused in a way that helps you live out gospel realities in everyday practical living. I refuse to use my body for sin any longer. I choose to use it for God. That's exactly what Paul is going to talk about in the next paragraph. This outward practice of life that comes from this mindset that recognizes the historical reality of who we are in Jesus. So number three, live free because you belong to God's kingdom grace. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So we're back to that subject of the two kingdoms. You see how all of this is tying together? Sin has no right to reign like a king over your body. Even though at this point your body is still mortal, you'll die physically, because you nor your body belongs to the kingdom of death. Your spirit is alive with the resurrection power of Jesus. And one day your body will also be resurrected and rendered immortal too. Your body and mine has desires, lusts, passions that are contrary to what we know the will of God is for us. So we refuse to take the forbidden fruit that appeals to our sinful desires. We don't want to be part of the kingdom of Adam. We're not. We have the power to say no because of the Spirit of God in us. We don't have to obey our sinful passions. We don't. We are going to take what we continually judge to be true, that we are dead to sin's dominion and alive to the kingdom of God, and refuse to use any part of our body to serve sin. Instead, we offer every part of our bodies to the Lord as instruments for doing right, tools to display the goodness of God, a vehicle of bringing praise to God. And we can do this very specifically. God, my mouth, tongue, teeth, lips. I refuse to use my mouth to curse or use vulgarities. I refuse to use my mouth to tear down other people, which interestingly the scripture calls biting and devouring them. I refuse to use my mouth to slander, to gossip, to lie, to share impure thoughts, to mock what is holy and good, to belittle others, or to boast in myself. I refuse to use my mouth this way so as to advance the cause of the enemy, the brutal kingdom that I've been rescued from. Instead, I present my mouth to the Lord for His glory. I will use it to express gratitude to Him and to others. I will use it to give praise. I will use it to speak words of love and of kindness. I will use it to encourage and to build up others. I will use it to spread truth. I will use it to show grace and honor to others. I want a river of life, of love, of light to flow from my heart through my mouth to the people around me. My eyes. I will not look in order to lust. I will not look in order to covet what I do not have and do not need and do not have the right to possess. I will not look away from people in need. I will not close my eyes to the plight of the poor or to the abuse of the vulnerable. I will not close my eyes to wickedness I can help correct. I will not feast my eyes on what is poison to my soul. I will not use my eyes to stare at the one who suffers, or to flash anger and hatred, or to scoff. I will use my eyes to behold God's handiwork all around me. I will use my eyes to express concern and love and joy. I will use my eyes to read and meditate on God's word. I will use my eyes to search for ways to help. I will use my eyes to look for the right path. My ears. I refuse to listen to gossip. I will not listen to false teachers. I refuse to listen to what seduces me toward evil or fills my heart with lust or anger or hatred or pride. Instead, I will listen to what I know is the absolutely true Word of God. I will listen to what is of good report. I will listen for the cry of the one who needs help. I will listen to the voice of wisdom. My hands. I refuse to use them to harm people, to abuse others in any way, to touch what I should not touch, to reach for what is not mine to take, to gesture in a way that shows hatred instead of love. I refuse to give my hands to lazy inactivity. I refuse to shove my hands into my pockets when I should be helping someone in need. I refuse to clutch my money and belongings close to myself as if God has no claim on them and other people have no need of them. I will not use my hands to stiff arm those that I need to welcome and embrace. I will instead use my hands to lift up the fallen, to mend the broken, to share with the needy, to give to God. I will lift my hands in prayer. I will lift my hands in praise. I will lift my hands to point the way to the person who has lost his or her way. I will pull my share of the load. I will join hands with my brothers and sisters in Christ to do the work of the kingdom. I will point people to Jesus. My feet. I will not pursue evil. I will avoid the path that leads people astray. I will not follow after false teachers. I will not go where I have no business being. I will not stray from my home to engage in immorality. I will not prop my feet up when I need to be heading out to work in the fields. I will not kick people when they're down. I will not trip people up to make them fall. Instead, I will follow Jesus wherever he leads me. I will go into the streets and byways to lead people to him. I will cross the street. I will cross the globe. I will leave behind the old places and the old paths that trap me in sin. I will be where I ought to be on the Lord's day and on every day. God gave me feet to get me wherever I should be, and he is with me all the days of this journey, even to the consummation of the age. What would happen to your typical day and mine if we started every day refusing to let sin have a say on how we use any part of our bodies? If we each started the day presenting every part of our body as an instrument for God to use for his glory and for the good of others, is there really any reason that you and I could not do this every day we live? I can't think of why I wouldn't want to start every day this way. Giving myself, giving every part of me to the service of the King of Grace who has rescued me from the tyrannical kingdom of sin and death. The law could not free you and me in this way. It only made our slavery worse. It's God's free gift of righteousness. It's God's gracious gift of life that has broken our prison bars. His grace has opened a completely new life for us. So live free. Live free. Live free because in Christ you've died to sin. That's history. Live free because you're united with Christ. That's the way we need to be thinking. And live free because you belong to God's kingdom of grace. This is our everyday practice to the day we finally see the King face to face. God help us to do it. In just a moment, we're going to pray. But first, I want to give you a chance just quietly to bow your head, close your eyes, and ask God to take this passage. Ask him how he wants you to use it in your life and how you can apply, how you can live out what Paul has been teaching us here. Let's do that silently, privately together, and then I'll lead us in a word of prayer. God, when we consider the wide freedom that you have given us in Christ, it honestly almost seems too good to be true. There's so much mayhem we deal with. There's so much weakness. There's so many disappointments. There's so much heartache that it's easy for us to just get sucked down into the vortex, the whirlpool of all that's swirling around us and in us, and feel hopeless. And feel like we're just waiting to die. And we have no reason to live. God, when we look at a passage like this, we see we have every reason to live. And we have the resources to live in a way that shows that we belong to the everlasting kingdom of life. So God, help us live free like this. Help us shine the gospel. Help us open the bars that imprison our fellow human beings. Help us demonstrate that you have set us free in Jesus. Pray these things for his glory and because of all he has done, is doing, and will do. In his name we pray. Amen.